And Jacob lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, Esau was coming, and 400 men with him. So he divided the children among Leah and Rachel and the two female servants, and he put the servants with their children in front, then Leah with her children, and Rachel and Joseph last of all. He himself went on before them, bowing himself to the ground 7 times until he came near to his brother. But Esau ran to meet him and embraced him and fell on his neck and kissed him, and they wept. And when Esau lifted up his eyes and saw the women and children, he said, "Who are these with you?" Jacob said, "The children whom God has graciously given your servant." Then the servants drew near, they and their children, and bowed down. Leah likewise and her children drew near and bowed down. And last, Joseph and Rachel drew near and they bowed down. Esau said, "What do you mean by all this company that I met?" Jacob answered, "To find favor in the sight of my Lord." But Esau said, "I have enough, my brother. Keep what you have for yourself." Jacob said, "No, please. If I have found favor in your sight, then accept my present from my hand, for I have seen your face, which is like seeing the face of God, and you have accepted me. Please accept my blessing that is brought to you, because God has dealt graciously with me, and because I have enough." Then he urged him, and he took it. Then Esau said, "Let us journey on our way, and I will go ahead of you." But Jacob said to him, "My Lord knows that the children are frail, and that the nursing flocks and herds are a care to me. If they are driven hard for one day, all the flocks will die. Let my Lord pass on ahead of his servants, and I will lead on slowly at the pace of the livestock that are ahead of me, and at the pace of the children, until I come to my Lord in Seir." So Esau said, "Let me leave with you some of the people who are with me." But he said, "What need is there? Let me find favor in the sight of my Lord." So Esau returned that day on his way to Seir, but Jacob journeyed to Succoth and built himself a house and made booths for his livestock. Therefore, the name of the place is called Succoth. Earlier this month, the world was treated to an object lesson on the costliness of grace. Brant John, the brother of Botham John, a man who was murdered in his own apartment by an off-duty Dallas police officer, he sat in a witness stand during the sentencing phase of the trial, and he looked his brother's killer in the eye, and he told her that he forgave her. I'm sure that many of you have already seen the video. If you haven't, it really is must-see watching. You need to watch the video. Again, during the sentencing phase, Brant John is sitting there, looking at Amber Geiger, this Dallas police officer who murdered his brother, looking her in the face, and he just begins this amazing litany of statements. He shares the gospel with Amber. He talks to her about Christ's forgiveness. He tells her that he doesn't wish any harm to her. He even says that he wishes that she didn't have to go to prison. Amazingly, he looks her in the eye and he says, "I want you to know that I love you." And then almost, not quite as an afterthought, but it's almost as if he was scared to ask it. He looks at the judge and he says, "Can I give her a hug?" And you can't hear anything, but you can almost imagine kind of the gasp in the courtroom. How could he do that? And nobody says anything. And so he looks at the judge and he asks her again. He says, "Please, can I give her a hug?" And finally, you hear kind of a muffled yes in the audio. And as the camera widens out to capture the moment that Brant John and Amber Geiger hug, it also captures the judge wiping tears from her eyes. And many others there in the courtroom who are crying too. We are periodically shocked into being reminded of the costliness of grace. Maybe you remember back in 2017 when the white supremacist Dylann Roof was sentenced for murdering 9 worshipers at Mother Emanuel Church in Charleston, South Carolina. Several family members stood up again on the day of sentencing, and they told Dylann that they forgave him, and they urged him to seek forgiveness and reconciliation with God. A little bit further back in 2006, 10 young Amish schoolgirls were murdered in their one-room schoolhouse by someone from outside the community. And news reports tell us that on the day that the murder happened, some of the family members of the girls who were murdered went to the home of the murderer and they ministered to his family. And on the day that that murderer was buried, because he died in that shooting, on the day that he was buried at his funeral, there were more Amish people there than there were non-Amish people there. A remarkable thing. We are shocked into being reminded of how unnatural reconciliation is. It's not what we expect. It is countercultural. It catches us by surprise every time it happens. But it is absolutely essential. And this story demonstrates why. Verse 1 tells us that as soon as God left Jacob after all night wrestling, Jacob looked up and he saw that Esau had crested the hill. And now he was bearing down on Jacob's camp. Again, put yourself in Jacob's position. He is afraid. He knows that Esau is coming, and now he can see the 400 men who are coming with him. And Jacob decides to begin an elaborate, servile approach to Esau. He bows down, our text tells us, 7 times. Friends, this is not just an act of humility where Jacob is hoping that this kind of final, last, desperate act will save him and his family. Instead, Jacob is reversing the blessing that his father Isaac had given to him in Genesis chapter 27. In Genesis chapter 27, verse 29, Isaac blessed Jacob, and he said, "Let people serve you, and nations bow down to you. Be Lord over your brothers, and may your mother's sons bow down to you." Well, now Isaac is bowing down to his brother. And he can do that because he is fresh off of this encounter with God. God has met Jacob face to face, and instead of killing Jacob like he deserved, he has blessed Jacob. He has renamed Jacob. He has sent Jacob back out into the world. And that encounter with God is what enables Jacob then to seek reconciliation with his brother. It's what enables Jacob to repent in front of Esau. It's that encounter with God that also ensures that Jacob is doing all of this for the right reason. He's trusting God in the difficult process of reconciliation. He knows that there's no guarantee that Esau won't try to exact punishment or revenge for all that he lost when Jacob stole the birthright and the blessing. But Jacob's confidence isn't rooted in Esau. He's not doing it to try to get something from Esau. Instead, he is going forward in repentance, seeking reconciliation because he has been changed by God. He has received everything far beyond what he could ask or think. He didn't get what he deserved, and instead has been blessed. And it's out of that secure grounding in who he is in God that now Jacob takes his life in his hands and he pursues reconciliation with Esau. Friends, it is Jacob's experience with God at Peniel the night before It's Jacob's experience that is the essential prelude to his act of reconciliation. He's not doing it to manipulate God. He's not doing it to manipulate Esau. He does it because he has gained everything by grace. And it is only because Jacob has been rescued. It's only because Jacob has been blessed that now he can reach out to the brother that he has sinned against and seek reconciliation. Now, I don't know if you caught this, but I am shocked by verse 10. I think it is one of the most remarkable things I have ever read in the Bible. Look again at verse 10. Toward the end of the verse, Jacob says, "I have seen your face, which is like seeing the face of God, and you have accepted me." Friends, Esau isn't like God in any way. How is seeing Esau like seeing the face of God? Hebrews chapter 11 tells us that Esau is immoral. Esau is ungodly. He spurned the promises of God. There's nothing about Esau that makes him the face of God to Jacob. What makes him the face of God to Jacob is verse 4. Esau ran to meet him. You can almost get the sense that Jacob braces himself, right? Oh man, here he comes. Esau's a big dude. He's got 400 guys behind him. What is he going to do? Is he going to tackle me? Is he going to stab me? Is he going to hit me? He ran to him and embraced him and fell on his neck and kissed him, and they wept. It's that act of reconciliation that makes Esau like God to Jacob. Esau represents for Jacob as a kind of living object lesson the acceptance and the reconciliation that God has bestowed on Jacob. If you are a reader of the Bible, you probably heard me read that, and immediately what sprang into your mind was Jesus' parable of the prodigal son. When the father is looking for his son, even though he has no way of knowing that the son is on his way home, really shouldn't expect it based on the way that the son left, and yet the parable tells us that he was constantly scanning the horizon, waiting for his son to come home. And when he saw him in a distance, he hitched up his robes and he ran and embraced him. Esau's forgiveness of Jacob is a mirror of God's own forgiveness. Do you notice what happens here? Before a word is spoken, before a gift is exchanged, Esau embraces Jacob. And then when they finally do start talking about the gifts, Esau's like, "Dude, why did you send me all of that? I don't have any interest in that. I'm wealthy myself. I don't need it." Esau has not been won over by the gifts. Esau has not been won over by some quick thinking, some arguments that Jacob is offering him. His love, his forgiveness, just like God's love and forgiveness, can't be bought. It's a short story. That's pretty much it. And we want this story to end well. We want Jacob and Esau to live happily ever after in the land of promise. But if you're a reader of the Bible, you know that the Bible doesn't often give us tidy endings. Esau wants Jacob to come and live with him in Seir. And Jacob doesn't explain why he can't, but he makes some lame excuse about the slowness of the kids and the danger to the flock. And he says, "No, buddy, you go on up ahead. I'll meet up with you as soon as these guys come along." Why? Why does Jacob do that to Esau? I don't know, maybe he thinks that this reconciliation is too fragile. Maybe it's still too new, and, you know, family being in close proximity to one another, that can all blow up very quickly. And he says, no, this is good, and I don't want to press it too much further. I don't know, whatever the reason, Jacob essentially lies to Esau. He says, yeah, you go on up ahead and I'll catch up with you. But instead, he goes the opposite way. And instead of settling with Esau in Seir, he goes to Succoth. And he settles there, verse 17 tells us. Friends, it's important for you to see that fear and failure mark Jacob's efforts at reconciliation. He doesn't do it perfectly. You want this to be a great story, a happily ever after story, and yet even in the act of reconciliation itself, even though Esau is the face of God for Jacob, Jacob still fails in his efforts at reconciliation. And that's one of the reasons why, if you are a reader of the Bible, you can't just read through these stories in the Old Testament, find these characters and say, oh, I should be like Jacob. Jacob's kind of a mess still. So he's not just a moral exemplar to us. Friends, just like Jacob, sometimes our efforts at reconciliation will fall flat. Our own efforts at reconciliation will be shot through with fear and failure. We might try to reconcile and then look at it and go, well, that didn't quite go the way that I planned it. Or, gosh, maybe I should have done something different. Or maybe the person we're trying to reconcile with will look at us and go, seriously? Like, that's the best that you can do? This is why we can never rest in our reconciliation. Our reconciling with people that we have offended, they're reaching out to us for forgiveness. That's not the end of the story. In every effort at reconciliation, there has to be a pivot away from our interpersonal issues to the gospel. It will take God in Christ embodying both the offended God and the offending man to truly and finally affect the reconciliation that we all need. It will take a crucified body and shed blood before real reconciliation will ever take hold. Now, that doesn't mean that our attempts at reconciliation are false attempts. Instead, we do them in the light of God's reconciliation for us. They are pale but necessary reflections of His work. Now, let me freak you out for a second. If you are conscious right now, if you have been paying any attention at all to what I have been saying, I know that there has probably been growing in you a nagging sense that there is somebody that you should be reconciled to. Every once in a while, someone will stop me at the door and say, man, you were preaching right at me this morning. Or how did you know I was wrestling with that? Do you got cameras in my house or something? Friends, it's all of us. I got to preach this to myself before I can ever preach it to you. We all have people in our lives that we are at odds with. People that we need to pursue reconciliation with. Maybe like Jacob, you need to own up to your own sin. And you need to be the one that goes and asks for forgiveness. Or maybe you're like Esau. And like Esau, strangely, in this chapter, he's the good guy. And maybe like Esau, you are the one that has been offended. And you're the one that needs to offer grace and mercy to the one who has sinned against you. But here's the frustrating part. Left up to ourselves, none of us want to take that step. None of us want to do the hard work of reconciliation. We actually like nursing our grudges. It's one of the most satisfying feelings in the world, isn't it? Isn't it interesting the way that we even talk about it, nursing a grudge? Something so intimate, something so precious, giving life to a grudge. Our grudges assure us that we're the victims. Our grudges assure us that someone else is being unreasonable. Our grudges assure us that we are right to wait until that person makes the first move. Friends, I hate to tell you, but your refusal to reconcile has absolutely nothing to do with the other person. And it has to do with what you actually believe about God. If you will not reconcile, it is because you have forgotten that you have been reconciled to God by the crucified body of Christ. If you refuse to pursue either asking for forgiveness or giving forgiveness even before an apology has been offered, it is because you have forgotten that God in Christ, while you were still an enemy of God, sent His only begotten Son to die for you. If you refuse to be reconciled, it is because you have forgotten that you have been saved from the judgment of God. And instead of being judged as you rightfully should be judged, you have been blessed. You have been named. You have been sent out with the blessing of God ringing in your ears. Friends, if we don't have that sense, if we've forgotten that sense, then it makes all the sense in the world that we wouldn't pursue reconciliation. Because it's dangerous and it's frightening, and we have to be vulnerable and we have to be weak and we have to admit that we might have been wrong. We might have to give up power over someone else. There's a lot of power when someone has sinned against you. You hold them in your hands. You dance them around like a little marionette, waiting to see if they have quite measured up to what you are expecting. There is great power in being a victim. And not many of us want to give that up. Jacob's experience with God allowed him to see that for 20 years he had been trying to manipulate the situation. For 20 years he had been trying to turn people to make him feel good. He had been trying to manipulate God. For 20 years he had been searching for the blessing and for the inheritance, for the birthright. And for 20 years he had missed it all. He had sacrificed everything to gain nothing. It was God Himself who was the blessing. It was God Himself who was the promise. It was God Himself who was the inheritance. And when he finally realizes that, on the night that he is made lame by the gracious touch of God, that's when he is finally empowered to repent. That's when he is finally free to forgive. Our freedom to ask for forgiveness, our freedom to offer forgiveness, can only come when we recognize that it is God Himself who is what we have been searching for. He's the blessing that we've been longing to have. He's the purpose that we've been looking for. He's the inheritance that we've been manipulating people and projects in order to try and get. Friends, when our efforts at reconciliation fall flat, when we fail at our efforts of reconciliation, it usually means that we have not been the face of God for someone else. We're not the face of God when we look at someone and we think, what words can I use to get out of my current situation? Maybe we're the offended, or the one who is offending. And we look at someone and we start giving kind of these squirrely words. These little trinkets of repentance. All we're trying to do is manipulate that. But friends, if you are the offended one, you can't stand over someone and extract every ounce of flesh from them and then still say that you're being the face of God. You have to offer full and free forgiveness. Do you struggle here? I do. I absolutely do. Friends, the answer is to go back to Genesis chapter 32. The answer is to go back to Peniel. The answer is to go back to the other side of the Jordan River and to wrestle with God again until you come face to face with the one who spares you, who doesn't judge you the way that you deserve, that instead blesses you and names you. Those who seek forgiveness have to recognize their own tragic weakness. There is nothing that you can do to earn forgiveness, because ultimately your sin isn't against someone that you're sitting next to, or someone that's been left at home, or someone across town. Your sin is ultimately against God. And for you who need to extend forgiveness, who need to offer grace and mercy, you must remember that you are the beneficiary of blessings beyond which you would ever deserve. It is because God has forgiven you that you can now extend forgiveness to others. Don't wait for the repentance on someone else's part. Don't wait for an excuse that they can offer up. Don't wait for some gift that they might give to you. Nothing can draw out your forgiveness except what God has done within you. Now, friends, the reconciliation that we are called to practice will never be complete. It will never be ultimate. It might fail tomorrow. You might pursue reconciliation and see it all crumble around you. But you need to know this. Our efforts at reconciliation will always exist under the shadow of the cross. Like Jacob, our efforts at reconciliation, those must also be redeemed by God. All efforts of reconciliation, no matter how successful, no matter how tragic, they are all shot through with bad motivations, with fear and failure. But don't let that make you cynical. Don't let that make you skeptical. Don't let that be another excuse not to pursue reconciliation. Instead, pivot to Jesus. He's the one who reconciles the world to God. And as 2 Corinthians 5 puts it, He gave us the ministry of reconciliation. Friends, we see that primarily in the church's proclamation of the gospel. But we also see it every day and in small ways when men and women reach out hands of forgiveness to one another. When they embody that reconciliation in their own relationships, when they are in that remarkable, in the language of that remarkable verse, when they are the face of God to someone else. Who are you the face of God to today? Who can you be the face of God to? Will you be the face of God to your husband? Will you be the face of God to your wife? Will you be the face of God to your children? Will you be the face of God to a long-lost family member who you cut out of your life? A neighbor, a friend, a co-worker. Will you even be the face of God to a stranger on the street? Friends, the world will take notice. The world will take notice not when we perfect our message, not when we establish the program, not when we build a bigger building. The world will take notice when the wonder of forgiveness, the culture of forgiveness, the practice of gracious forgiveness is no longer foreign, to you and me, but is instead our face to the world. Let's pray. Father, if Esau can be the face of God to Jacob, offering full and free forgiveness, then certainly we can be the face of God to those who have offended us. If Jacob can be changed and know the benefit of his loving encounter with you, the saving grace that he received from you, then certainly we, like Jacob, can ask for forgiveness. Oh God, give us courage. Empower us with your Holy Spirit. Well up within us the knowledge of your grace, so that that can be the foundation of reconciliation in our lives. We pray all of this in Christ's name. Amen.